Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example and testimony of Jesus Christ that he has left us, that we can read your words, we can understand them, we can be given your Holy Spirit so that we have discernment, we have understanding, we can interpret rightly what you have given us, and I pray that would be the case with us today, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone, that you would be with all of us as we seek to interpret rightly what you have written. And I pray that in all these things that you would bless us so that we can take this with us as we go out. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty, we're going to continue our discussion or our look at Matthew 16 specifically. I know we began this chapter last week. This chapter that ends after this continued miraculous statement that is being made all through chapter 15. We see a great deal of the miracles showcased of Christ. He feeds the 4,000, which is different from the 5,000. He heals this Canaanite woman's daughter. Verse 29 down through 31 of chapter 15 just kind of details a lot of healings in general, right? The standard statement that we've become used to in Matthew, where he proclaims his divinity. And then you get down to chapter 16, and we look at these Pharisees and the Sadducees, both, that come to confront him again, right? Here again, we enter back into this confrontation as it continues, where Jesus argues with them, or rather they come seeking to dismantle his approval on some level. And it's important to remember, in this particular setting right now, Jesus by far has the popularity of the masses at this moment. That will change. But at this time, he is very popular among the people. They can't just kill him, in other words. The Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot just destroy him outright. They would risk the entire of the people rebelling. I couple Sundays ago where I've been reading about like medieval feudalism and kings and stuff in ancient history. And a king and even the most powerful man on the earth is only as powerful in as much as he doesn't make too many people mad at him. So the Pharisees knew that. They understood that. They can't anger everyone at once simultaneously. They have to dismantle his popularity first. So verses 1 through 4 is an example of that. They come and they argue with him. They seek to test him. They demand signs from heaven specifically. I love that Mark actually recounts the same story. And in it, he says Jesus sighed deeply, right? You get this feeling of just exhaustion of dealing with certain people. And so that's precisely what's happening. And he gives them this interpretation of what we'll call the signs of the times. And we see this in verses 2 and 3, where Jesus makes it very clear, you know how to use reasoning. You know how to use sound logic. You know how to interpret correctly data that's put in front of you. Right? In an agrarian society, you have a pretty good shot of telling when rain is coming because it's your livelihood, but you can't see the Messiah when he's placed in front of you. Right? In spite of all the Old Testament prophetic utterance that they know, in spite of all the signs that Jesus can do, they cannot see the signs of the times. And Jesus leaves it at that and calls them an adulterous and evil generation in verse 4 and tells them about the sign of Jonah. Right? Which we know back from chapter 12. Of Matthew in the same book is the sign of his death and resurrection. In other words, what Jesus states clearly is that you'll be given one sign, and it's the sign that everyone's going to be given. It's the sign that he will rise from the dead. That is the final sign. There will be no signs beyond that sign. That is the greatest possible demonstration of godhood that is possible. Right? There is no level of godhood that is greater than saying, I will rise from the dead at this time and day, and then doing it. That's someone you should take seriously. And so that's precisely what he leaves them with. And the text even says, and he left them and departed. And then we get down to where we're at today, which is verses 5 through 12 of Matthew 16, 5 through 12. And I'll read it here, and we'll look at this this text together. Starting in verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what's fascinating here is just right off the bat, we can see Matthew inserts his own commentary, right? He interprets this. We know precisely what Jesus meant because Matthew tells you. He says he was telling you about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the dire warning that he leaves with it. It is something to be taken seriously. And we can understand that, especially in light of other texts. And you can see, I know we've looked at this already through several Sundays. Mark mirrors this passage almost verbatim, at least in terms of the event. You can see this in Mark 8. If you look at Mark 8, verse 14 and down, you'll see the same story, same discussion, same issue at hand. And I'm going to read this one. I want you to look at this one. This is the only other recording of the same exact event. Luke does not record the same event, though he records something similar. And based on what you see in Matthew, it's pretty scathing of the disciples, right? The disciples have no perception, right? They don't understand what's being taught. Then look at Mark 8, 14. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, we'll make that clear why he changes the objective here in just a minute. And he began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And for the 7, for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said to them, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is even more scathing, the disciples. It's already not great in chapter 16. They're put kind of on the ropes a little bit. Here he says, are your hearts hardened? These are the 12. These are the disciples. Of all people that should understand the teachings of Christ, hopefully these people do not have hard hearts. Here he says, are your hearts hardened? Or even worse is really the indictment that he leaves them here. Do you have unseeing eyes and unhearing ears? And if you remember Matthew 13, you know what he's talking about. The people that have unhearing ears and unseeing eyes, they do not do well. They are condemned by God, right? We saw that at the beginning of Matthew 13, that there will be those that have ears and can't hear and eyes and cannot see, and they will not understand. And so Jesus is effectively saying, are you one of those people of the 12 disciples? This is a very scathing indictment of their perception, of their inability to understand not only his teaching, but more importantly, what we're going to see is his provision. Because their immediate focus is we or someone did not provide for us, right? We don't have bread to eat, and that's what Jesus is worried about, which is fascinating when he gives us further context for the reason for this, these two parables in chapter, or at least in chapter 15, the end one, of the feeding of the 4,000. Which we looked at not too long ago, right, in its interpretation. Why are there two instances of feedings in Matthew, the 5,000 and the 4,000, right? Two separate entities that almost tell you the exact same story. And he discloses that here in chapter 16. It's because now they have doubly no excuse. They've seen it twice now. They've seen that Jesus can materialize food out of thin air, right? Jesus is God. He instantaneously can form atoms and molecules on demand. He is God. And yet they're still worried about provision. So, we see the setting. Mark also gives us a detail here that Matthew doesn't necessarily disclose, which is that you can see in Mark 8, 12 and 13, it says he finishes with the Pharisees. He's exhausted with them. I don't have it here on the screen, but you can see it in the verses previous, where he gets in the boat and they're traveling to the other side of the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And it's at that point in the journey, somewhere in the process, that they forgot their bread. They forgot to bring some provisions and be taken care of in their journey, which is another fascinating context because I know we've looked at this as well. The lake of the Sea of Galilee is not an incredibly large sea. It's a lake, really. And at its largest point, it's only about 6 to 7 miles wide. This is something that, at worst, you would cross in 24 hours. At the worst possible scenario, if there was a storm and you didn't drown, it would be 48 hours. It's not a difficult, massively long journey. Even if you brought nothing with you whatsoever, it would still be possible to cross without a great deal of injury. So the disciples weren't too worried about it, so they wonder why Jesus calls them out for not bringing bread. But hopefully you see also there's a hardness to Mark's text that Matthew doesn't necessarily enclose. There's definitely an emphasis on the disciples' failure to understand, right? Their inability to grasp the seriousness of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and not that it is about provision. So now Luke has a similar passage, and you can look at this, and this should be in your notes for you as well. It doesn't disclose the same exact story, but you look at Luke 12, 1 through 3, and you'll see a similar statement. Luke 12, 1 through 3 is just a statement where Jesus is discussing with the larger crowds, the public at large, and he simply says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You also probably might recognize this because it's from Matthew 13, 33. Matthew 13, 33 is that famous parable where Jesus says, he talks about leaven, and we talked about this at great length when we did that parable, where a leaven is something that is imperceptibly influential. And we know what this means, and we looked at this back in Matthew 13. Leaven is yeast. And in ancient times, you know, you can't just go and buy some yeast at the store. You have to create yeast if you want your bread to rise. And so what you do in ancient times is you take some dough, you make dough, you let it sit out for however long, for a good deal of time, and that becomes your starter, in effect. That becomes your leaven. That is your leavened dough. And you leave it in a warm, hopefully somewhat wet, moist place, and it continues to produce yeast. And so when you want to bake some bread, you go and get you a little piece, and then you add it into your existing dough. And the understanding is when you do that, if you put a little bit of leaven in a lot of dough, you take just a little bit of your existing leaven supply and apply it to your bread here and now, eventually it will leaven the whole dough batter that you have created, right? It is imperceptibly grows to encompass all the dough. And then, of course, you just add back to your existing leaven supply as you need and put some more dough wrapped into it so it has more area to grow. But two things are told about leaven by us, by that particular understanding, and one that it's imperceptible, right? It's a slow, gradual process. Leaven slowly grows until it becomes completely influential over the entirety of the bread, right? The yeast encompasses all of it eventually. And it's imperceptible, and it is absolute, right? Once you put the yeast in, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to get it back out, right? Once you have leavened the bread, it's leavened. Doesn't come back out. You can't pull the yeast out of the dough. You cannot remove its influential and imperceptible growth. So, we see that right here in the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right here are a people who, for all intents and purposes, as we know, are certainly not hiding in their teaching. If anything, they're overly loud. Right? This is not imperceptible teaching or doctrine that they're proclaiming. And yet here Jesus says, be careful because it's like leaven. It's imperceptible and it grows over time. Right? You can't see it, you can't remove it, and it continuously infects. Why would he call the Pharisees' teaching leaven in this way? There's one other interesting case that you can turn to if you want, which is that Paul uses this a great deal as well. Paul knows this. Paul uses this twice in his New Testament letters, one in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and one in Galatians 5, 9, and I believe those are in your notes as well, where it's just a quick statement by Paul, and it's almost missed in the rest of the text, where he just very quickly says, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about sexual immorality, and in Galatians 5, he's talking about Judaism, right? He's talking about legalism specifically, and he says, be careful in both of those instances, separate instances. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul knew that. This was a fairly well-known statement among New Testament writers. They knew this. They knew what leaven does, and they knew that it is an imperceptible infection of something that is a whole piece that slowly takes over. And that's precisely what we're looking at here. Now, Jesus says, beware of the leaven. And this is exactly what we're looking at. It spreads. It is a slow and irrevocable process. It takes time and it cannot be stopped. One commentator puts it this way. He says, leaven here refers to something that has an inner vitality that cannot be removed. In this context, it describes, in talking about Matthew 16, in this context, it describes an evil influence that spreads like an infection as teaching that must be looked after and avoided. So, that's the premise. There's some kind of infectious doctrine that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even for all their loudness, even for their opposition to Christ, has some kind of infectious tendency to plant itself in disciples of the church. And we have to know what that is, because Jesus says you should probably beware of that. You know, I'm using that blindly. You should beware of that, he says openly. Now, what is it? And we see the statement in verse 6. Jesus said to them, watch and beware. And you get two statements and two different Greek words, and they are two different Greek words, to watch, to look for. He says, see, use your eyes in the sense of be aware, look for it. And then beware it. The Greek word for seeing is ora'o, and then for beware is ore, which is to avoid it. Get out of the way. Move is kind of the understanding. Beware that thing. Do not go near it. Look up, be aware of it, and then move out of the way of it, of that leaven, from these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we see that in verse 6. Now, it's worth taking some time here to do something that I have not done well in previous messages, which is kind of describe these two groups in a lot more detail. I know I've hit briefly on the Sadducees, and I have disclosed a little bit, and I haven't really talked about them at great length, and it for good purpose, it is good for us to know what leaven that is they are teaching and why this is so distressful to the church. So I do want to spend a little bit more time on this than I have done in previous messages for my own fault. The Pharisees we're fairly familiar with, right? The Pharisees we've seen already pretty extensively in Matthew. They are by far the majority teachers of this day. By far. The Sadducees are a minority. There's two groups at this point, and there's a couple other very small peripheral groups, but they have no bearing whatsoever on the ruling class, okay? For the Essenes would be one. If you're familiar with the Essenes, the Qumran scrolls that they wrote, they would be another kind of religious sect, if you will, but they didn't consider themselves rulers in any part. They were just about like pre-monks. They went off into the caves and they stayed there, and they preferred to live that way. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees do not. They rule. Right? They are the interpreters of the law, and the law is quite literally the law of the land. Right? They decide what the laws are, and so they are by far the most influential people on the planet, and by far, by far the Pharisees make up about 80% of the ruling class right now of Judea. The Pharisees are the majority, and we know that they've kind of risen up in response to the destruction of the temple by Babylon 400 or 500 years prior to this. Babylon comes in, God's judgment is executed, he effectively just about wipes out Judea and deports a great deal of them, and when they return to the land, they don't really have a temple anymore, they have no Levitical system of tabernacles anymore, and so the Pharisees are kind of a response. They are the only ones left that can read, write, and understand and interpret laws, and so naturally they become the leaders, they become the rulers, they become the priests, because there's no one left after the deportation in Babylon. And so they are the only ones that understand and can read things like the Talmud, not only the Torah, which would be the laws of Moses, the first five books, but the other writings as well, the Tanakh, the writings, the prophets, things like that. They're the only ones that can read them and write them and understand them, the priests and the scribes. They become the Pharisees. And so by very nature of this, also the Pharisees, and this is an important distinction to make, with the Sadducees. They also are the proponents of what we'll call traditionalism, oral traditions, right? They have written the Talmud, which is the Jewish Old Testament commentary, effectively. It's their own commentary on their own law that was written hundreds of years before Christ. And they wrote it to a great degree. And if they did not write it, in this modern day, they are the ones that interpret it. So what they have become, in effect, is the interpreters of not only the law, but of the traditions. Okay? And as we've seen already, the traditions are just about law. In fact, they are to these people, right? Oral traditions that have been set in place for hundreds of years are their law. They are the proponents of, this is what we do because we have always done it and our fathers always did it and they were probably right. That's about the extent of the argument. That's the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees are different. And I do want to make this clear. The Sadducees are kind of a response opposition party to the Pharisees in some way. The Sadducees, this is what happened. But Alexander the Great came in and he conquered Judea about 200 BC and was, for the first time, Greece and Greek language was the way of the land. Right? Alexander the Great effectively made that. He brought the East to the West, or the West to the East, shall we say. He was for the first time in history, the Jewish people had to deal with the Romans and the Greeks. And they read stuff like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and that is influential. And so some of the Pharisees stood up and they said, well, we've been reading pagan Greek works, and we realize that your oral traditions are built on nothing. And that was effectively their argument. They would say, we're not going to do what the Pharisees say. We're not going to do what the Pharisees do because we know all they can do is rest on the traditions of their fathers. And that's a bad logical argument. We don't like the oral traditions. We don't like traditionalism. So what the Sadducees do is they said, if it's not written in this book, the five books of the law, we will not do it. Which sounds good at first. So in effect, the Sadducees are strict literalists almost down to the T, to a great fault almost. They basically stood up and said, the Pharisees add on all this stuff, which is true. The Pharisees create all these extra doctrines, which is true. So what we're going to do as Sadducees is we're going to say, if it's not expressly stated in the first five books of the law, then we will not do it. And if it is stated in that book, we will absolutely do it literally to the letter, without failure. And that sounds great at first. But what happened is these people became almost more legalistic than the Pharisees, if that was possible. So this is where they said, well, it's not expressly written in the first five books anywhere verbatim that the afterlife exists. Heaven and hell do not exist. In Genesis to Deuteronomy, there's no statement where God said explicitly, heaven and hell exist, period. So we don't believe it. They were that literal. They would say, nowhere in the text does it say angels and spiritual realms exist, period. So we don't believe that either. They were literalist almost to a hilarious fault, right? They become literalist to such a degree, they become the opposite of the Pharisees in every way. Now, they are a minority by far. They're only about 20% of the ruling class right now. And they are almost all made up, and this should give us a clue as well, of what we'll call the higher elite class. The masses aren't Sadducees, by far. Sadducees are wealthy, powerful, typically very Greek-influenced people that have connections to Greece and Rome. The Herodians are Sadducees, which is why we see in Mark, he says, beware of the leaven of Herod. Ruling and administrative classes get to be Sadducees. They get to be the intellectuals, we'll call them, right? They're the smart. They're smarter than the masses down here that just do what the Pharisees say. And that's kind of the climate that's been created. They're very opposite in many ways. I want to read a little bit of commentary about the Sadducees, and then I'm done with the lecture. The Sadducees, this is one Jewish scholar, Edersheim. He's an old Jewish historian, and he says this about the Sadducees. We have here referred only to a few of the differences in ritual between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The essential principle of the Sadducees lay in this, that they would hold only to the simplest letter of the law, neither more nor less, whether the consequences were to make decisions even worse or easier. The same principle they applied to their judicial views as well as their doctrinal views. While it would take too much detail to explain the former, the reader will understand how this literally would, as a rule, make their judicial decisions, or rather such that they proposed, far more strict even than those of the Pharisees. By a rigidly literal application of the principle, for example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So he's saying they would quite literally come and pull your eye out of its socket if you took someone's eye out, or they would quite literally break your tooth out if you busted someone's tooth. They were literal to the nth degree. The same holds true in regard to their laws of purification and to those which regulated inheritance. If it was not written in the text of the Torah, they would not adhere to it. The doctrinal views of the Sadducees are sufficiently known from the New Testament as well, and it is quite true that in opposition to such views, they believed against the existence of the another world or the resurrection. And the Pharisees altered the former temple formula from blessed be God from world to world or from generation to generation. So he's saying the Pharisees apparently would say blessed be the God of all the worlds or of all the generations. And they would say something different because they didn't like that statement. But the Talmud expressly states that the real principles of the Sadducees were not that there was no resurrection, but that it could not be proved from the Torah or the law, and therefore they would not adhere to it. But of course, as you can imagine, this is just a short step from the denial of the entire doctrine of eternity. And no doubt it was taken by the vast majority of the party. So you see two kind of bickering, infighting interpreters of the Torah law here. And they are very different, but they also are extremely similar in a lot of ways. And it is fascinating and is important to realize that they both stood united against Christ, right? Both of these groups, who typically dislike the other greatly, are willing to band together to form not only the same argument in verse 1 of chapter 16 against him, that he has to show some signs from heaven, but also that Jesus lumps them together in the same leaven. Okay? What is the leaven that these two groups both preach? That is like leaven, right? It's imperceptible and it's dangerous. And that's precisely what we see here. Both of these people are legalistic beyond belief. Both of them. Now, it's important to define what I'm saying by legalism, and I believe this term oftentimes gets confused. Legalism, and misused a lot, it's kind of seems to be more the case than not these days that you throw this against any more conservative value Christian that you dislike, that they're too legalistic. That's not what legalism is. I want to define the term very precisely, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are example number one. Legalism specifically is the belief that your salvation or your relationship with God can be received by good works or attitudes, okay? It's salvific. Or alternatively, that you can lose your salvation if you do enough evil deeds and actions, okay? If I'm evil enough, I will lose the gospel. Or if I am good enough, I will eventually earn the gospel. That's legalism. That is different from absolutes. We are a people of absolute principles as Christians. It is not legalistic to say murder is always wrong. That's not legalism. It's not legalistic to say adultery is always wrong. That doesn't make us legalists. What makes us a legalist would be if we said, if you murder, you will lose your salvation. Or if you commit adultery, you go straight to hell. That's it. No comebacks. That's a legalist. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are example number one. We are certainly people that believe in absolute principles of deed and action, but we argue that in no way are your works in any way tied to the gospel. Because if that was the case, you'd be dead by now, right? You'd have burned up your righteousness cards a long time ago. And that's exactly what we're looking at here, which is the issue of self-righteousness. Legalism, by definition, goes hand in hand with self-righteousness. I'm eventually a good enough person that I can be saved, or at least a little bit better than this guy, right? That's a self-righteous legalist, so to speak. I have a greater standing with God because I do better, just in general. I perform on a higher level. And we know this is the very anti-gospel doctrine that probably defines by far the vast majority of humanity. Right, the nature of you're generally a good enough person that if at best Christ is just a necessary crutch to get you over a little bit of evil that you have. Right? That's kind of the standard gospel punch that you see these days. The very cornerstone of the gospel is you are not inherently a good person. Otherwise you should just go to heaven right now. Right? The gospel, by its very definition, understands that God is infinitely good and infinitely holy and infinitely merciful and just, and you are none of those things. Right? There is no sense in which you can anyway, even if you are, let's make for the sake of argumentation, somewhat gracious or somewhat merciful or somewhat just. You are nowhere close to how just or as gracious as you should be. right? And you're certainly not perfectly so by any stretch of the imagination. And sometimes even in the church, it can be tempting to think, well, I've been sanctified for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years now. I'm kind of good now. Well, for as long as the Holy Spirit allows you to be, sure. You might survive a little bit on that thinking, but be made very clear that you are only that way because the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ have made you that way. Right? I know I cite this a lot. John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would have done so by now. Right? And he knows this. Only Christ keeps us righteous. Only Christ makes us holy. And only Christ makes us what we will call good people. Right? The gospel alone does this. Now, that's the leaven that I'm arguing for the Pharisees and the Sadducees here for. And there are some commentators that, to be fair, I want to point out one thing that's different. Some commentators say that's not necessarily the leaven that's here. This would be the very general leaven. This was their standard day-to-day teaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? This is how they generally operated throughout the world. So either Jesus is talking about generally what they are used to saying all the time, or we're talking about a specific teaching that Jesus is warning them against. And that specific teaching, some commentators would argue, is just what's happening in verses 1 through 4, where it's doubt, right? So the leaven might be not just in this case, not just so much their general teachings at large, but specifically what just happened in verses 1 through 4, which is their specific attempt to get people to doubt Christ by means of show us some signs, right? You can't show us the signs that we want to see, so we don't believe you. So it could be that. The leaven could be the self-righteousness, the legalism that's kind of permeated Pharisee society, or it could be specifically don't believe Christ because he can't do what we think he should do, right? A seed of doubt in their faith, an ability to kind of undermine the legitimacy of Christ through, in this case, very dumb claims that we see in verses 1 through 4. And we know this is going to come about, really, at the end of Matthew, when the crowds turn against him. And one commentator makes that point. He says, leaven is a good image for the surprising effectiveness of this effort in persuasion over and against a background of consistently positive attitudes of the crowds to Jesus up to this point. So in other words, what he's saying is it's surprisingly effective. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are working at undermining Christ bit by bit, imperceptibly, piece by piece, progressively, over time. And you can't see it right now because the crowds love him, right, for now. But it's going to take its root. Eventually, the leaven's going to win, or at least, you know, the Lord will allow the leaven to win over time. It will eventually have its imperceptible effect that the Pharisees want, which is the throwing away of Christ and his rejection. For over a long time, apparently to no effect, the Jewish leaders have been working to undermine Jesus in the eyes of the people. But in the end, the leaven will have its effect, and the Jewish people will cry out, crucify him, and specifically, his blood be on us and on our children. So, it could be the case that we're dealing with leaven of doubt. The ability to undermine your confidence in Christ over time because he didn't do the sign at the time you thought he should, and he doesn't look like the Messiah that we thought was coming. Right? He is not the great king that liberates us from Rome. So, either way, all of these are most certainly leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and all of these are things that we must be aware of in the church because this is written to disciples, right, who are told to beware. And so it's important that we realize how not only is the gospel defined, but how all of these three things undermine the gospel upon which we are built. The entire purpose of the gospel, as opposed to the law, as opposed to the Pharisees, is that you find grace and mercy and forgiveness outside yourself, right? You do not have the capacity to be good enough or gracious or merciful enough. Someone else objectively has to come into your life and supernaturally mediate and sacrifice and justify you outside of you, right? That's the very hinge upon which our entire faith turns. Legalism presupposes maybe you might be good enough to earn some favor, or you might be able to earn some holiness or some goodness before God, and the gospel understands nothing is further from the truth. Everything you have is a gift a gracious, merciful act of God. The very nature of the gospel is outside righteousness, right? It is not inherently righteous. There is no goodness within you that can save you. None. You might be generally good. Even by worldly standards, you might be a very just and holy person. The Pope himself might be a genuinely merciful individual. But if God is good, then you're nowhere even close, right? You're not even remotely close to the level of holiness that God is. And that's a problem. And the disciples apparently don't understand this, which is part of the problem that we see as it goes on. They believe Jesus is literally talking about provision in their journey, right? They believe that Jesus is concerned that they might not be able to eat, which is fascinating if you consider what they've just watched. And they, if implications be understood, quite literally handed out, right? Imagine being a disciple in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus miraculously, instantaneously provides bread and food, right, for thousands of people. This is not something that is done in 10 minutes. You can't feed 4,000 people in 10 minutes. It takes time. The disciples specifically, it says in verse 36, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. How long do you think it would take 12 men to feed 4,000 people and hand each one a ration? Hours, right? A lot at best, hours. They watched Jesus for hours instantaneously provide, right? And here they said, well, he's kind of worried that we don't have enough bread. You've got to imagine the lack of faith and provision that they show. So this is more of a side note, but this is very much the problem of the disciples. Their lack of faith is showing, right? The Lord provides. The Lord takes care of his people. You don't have to worry about your bread. You don't have to worry about provision. You don't have to worry about whether or not you get to eat today. The Lord takes care of sparrows, and he takes care of flowers in the field to such an infinitely minute degree, right? There are entire vast sections of the Amazon rainforest that have to have millions of different species all working together in tandem per second at any given time, and he knows all of them. And he feeds all of them simultaneously so they all take care of one another, right? There is such greatness to the sovereignty of God and his provision. And that's precisely what we see in this text. He calls them, "O you of little faith," in verse 8. And it's literally in the Greek. There's actually a Greek word that is just in the New Testament that is actually this word, little faith, small faith. It is ora pistis, small, pistis is faith. Ora is small faith, little faith, not much faith. Little tiny faith. And this is this one issue that they cannot cross. Twice now, they've seen the Lord provide, and they still are convinced that he can't instantaneously take care of them in the boat. But we see also, in verse 9, he calls them a people of little faith, but specifically the issue that he calls them to mind is their perception, their remembrance. Right, as we see here in the text of verse 9, do you not yet perceive, question mark, interrogative statement, do you not yet remember? That is, both of those Greek words are there, perception, to perceive something, to understand something rightly. This is that word in Greek that is kind of like to put two and two together. The light bulb comes on in your brain when you perceive. That's this little simple Greek word, to understand, to put it all together. But this word here, to remember, noumenos, you hear like you have a mnemonic device, a memory device. This is that Greek word, noumenos. And it means to remember something, to call to reason. This is fascinating because this is a classic example of the disciples, and really in great, in large in faith, it can be certainly a great example of us. It is difficult at times for us to both remember and perceive. They just watched him feed all these people. They've already forgotten. In many cases, as disciples, this can be us. It is easy to forget what God has done for you days, weeks, months, years even ago. He provided for you back then. And sometimes we forget that and we worry now, right? I'm someone who does this. I'm someone who I watched God supernaturally provide for me years ago. And I got to be reminded of that. I forget it. On occasion, I have to remember that. What has anything changed between here and there? No, nothing's changed. Disciples need to remember what God has done, and they need to perceive what God does here and now. And Jesus calls them to do both. In times of doubt, in times of difficulty, in times of stress or worry, or in this case, lack of provision, remember what he did to you before. Right? And has God changed since then? No. We need to remember that God is still as gracious as he was to you at the day of your salvation. That's something that we have to bear in mind. And he makes that clear, and we looked at this in Matthew. Those that seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of Christ will never have to worry about material provision, even in dire circumstances, right? The Lord's plan will come to pass. God has appointed the needs that you need at all times. And I will go down arguing that worry or fear is what it really boils down to, is an anti-faith concept. If you fear that the Lord will not provide, at that point in time, you do not trust him. As disciples, we should not be concerned with material provision, but rather we should be concerned with what Jesus warns us of here, which is the leaven that can infect disciples. Beware of it. Instead of being worried about provision, we should spend that same time, if not more, being carefully making sure that not only is our gospel free of our own self-righteousness, but of legalism. That is something Jesus tells us to be warned about. It's worth pointing out, very briefly, the text even says at the very end of the understanding, how is it that you do not understand, right? How are you discussing and not perceiving and not understanding? And very briefly, you know, it's easy for us to sit here and say, look at these dumb disciples, right? They can't figure it out. We've read both stories and we've seen both stories. How can they not figure it out? It's worth making the point that even disciples are not above needing the work of God to understand faith, right? They're not somehow separate from the clause that we have, which is that even we cannot understand or have faith or understand the Word of God or trust him without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in our hearts, right? It's not as though we're somehow more intellectual than they are. God must personally teach you the Word of God, and he must personally keep you in the faith at all times. And that's exactly what these disciples are. One commentator puts it this way. There are lessons here of much importance that we should regard. Very briefly, he says, one, with regard to ourselves. What need we have to pray that we may come with good mind to the study of Scripture and the Word of God? How little can be learned from the words of even Jesus himself unless this be the case? Even the wells of the salvation being as deep as they may, we shall taste none of their waters if the vessels that we bring to them are filled with other teaching. And he says, in regard to others, we know that we are surrounded by those who are, in many cases, greatly disturbed by the way in which they find other minds misusing the scriptures of truth, and by noting how they seem to overlook that in them which is plain to say. We seem to be taught here that it is not to be wondered at, even amongst the true disciples of Christ. The eye sees what it brings to the power of seeing, says one commentator. It is no argument against the writing of Paul. This is another higher authority. Let us not then on that account refuse to enjoy it ourselves. What he basically is boiling down and saying is that in many cases we can be not unlike these disciples. We are not a people that always perceive. We are not a people that always understand. And only the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in you will give you faith and will give you understanding of his word. When he says things like, beware of this leaven. So we need to rely on him for that as well. But that's more of a side note to what our main issue is here, which is what is the leaven and how do we guard against it? Which is precisely what Christ tells us to do here. Beware. Watch out. And this is something that even affects, apparently, disciples. And we know how leaven works. It can be imperceptible. It can grow over time. It's very difficult to root out. It is something that he calls you to watch and be careful for, and we can classify it in a number of ways. The Pharisees and Sadducees had no end of false doctrines, but for our purposes today, I'm going to summarize them in two major statements, which is one, the trust in oneself for righteousness, goodness, and holiness, right? All these people are convinced they're not evil people. These Pharisees go to their graves believing they're good people, right? They go to their graves thinking, we're pretty righteous. at least more righteous than the tax collector over here. We're generally good people. They believe themselves to be fine. They don't really need a great deal of Christ. They don't need much in the way of fixing and atoning for their sins. They may even need a little crutch of a sacrifice here and there, but otherwise, they're mostly good. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel tells us we are all horrible people if it's not for the grace and mercy of God. Right? Where would you be at this moment in time were it not for God's grace? That's a horrifying thought. It's horrifying for me. I do not like to think about where I would be right now were it not for the saving grace of Christ. And hopefully we are all much the same. We know these groups were convinced that if they keep enough laws and orders and commands, they'll be genuinely good people and maintain this to their days. It's fascinating. I was talking to somebody recently about you may even go out and find very nice people out there. There's some people that out there that will even claim they're believers and they're very genuinely nice, gracious people on the front, very caring people. But those people do not realize how serious God's holiness is. If you think you're a genuinely nice enough person to receive salvation, you cannot be further from the truth. The second thing that the Pharisees teach is a distrust in Christ. So one, they trust in themselves, right, for righteousness and holiness. And B, they distrust in Christ. Christ can't show us the sign from heaven that we want, so he must not be God. Right? He only appears in so much to be divine, so maybe he's not all he's cracked up to be. But the realization is that when we stop and realize that Christ and Christ alone is the source of joy and life and holiness, this is the gospel in a nutshell, right here. The entire gospel that we believe that saves us is summarized in Christ and Christ alone gives you life. And that's it, right? There's no life that you can gain of your own initiative. When we come to a serious realization that without the work of God in our lives, we are not good people, and we're deeply in trouble if God chooses to enact justice upon us, which we deserve, right? For our deeds and our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes, we have massive track records that we cannot absolve, right? No matter how many sacrifices of animals you make, no matter how many laws and interpretations of laws you can drum up, right? And for the record, as a side note, it's not intellectual. Here's some very intellectual people right here in this text that are going immediately to destruction. It doesn't matter how you, these are people that can recite the Torah backwards, right? They've written the book literally on commentating on their own prophets, and they're still absolutely lost. The gospel is not an intellectualism. We need the work of Christ to cover our sins, and only Jesus can provide you that righteousness. There's nothing else that can save you. David understood this in Romans, right? Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And he understood that. Blessed are you if God covers your sins. Consider how massive just that statement is. Consider what you would be like if your sins were uncovered right now. Right? On every level. Not covered by Christ. We have to have this assurance in our lives. Every bit of thinking that forces us into what I will call a mindset of dependence is the best thing that you can do. The less you rely on yourself and the more you rely on the work of Christ, the better you will be. For goodness, for provision, for your material needs, for your holiness and well-being as a spiritual person, for your function, for your works, the less you rely on yourself and the more you trust in the work of Christ, the better off a disciple is. Every bit of realizing how inept we are at holiness and how evil we would be were it not for the work of God in our lives to this day and ongoing, right? And the Word of God supernaturally changing us when in many cases we would be a people that do not want to change, right? We have to maintain this to be Pharisee-less or less Pharisee-like, I should say. So I'm going to close with having total dependence upon Christ for righteousness and truth. This is the opposite of Pharisaic thinking, right? Christ alone is the source of goodness for you. Christ alone is the source of life and joy and peace for your life. And only his sacrifice and Holy Spirit can make that possible. And secondly, we have to reject the legalism and self-righteousness that is tempting even to disciples. Right? Here's people that have supernaturally watched Jesus do a lot of things, and even they are not immune to being inherently righteous and good people of their own accord. And if you know Galatians and you know Acts, you know that works. You know it pans itself out. In Peter's life, it pans itself out in the work of other apostles, where this is a problem that they run into later in their apostleship. But it is something that we must take to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the only source of holiness, for being the only goodness in our lives, for being merciful and gracious enough to save us in spite of us. And I praise you for that, and I pray as we go from here that we'd be reminded of your grace, we'd be reminded of the sacrifice of your Son Christ on the cross for our sins, that we would know how incredible it is that God himself died to make us clean and make us holy. We praise you for this, and I pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.